I want to greet you this evening in the name of Jesus and welcome all of you to this service tonight. I know it's a Saturday night. Many times churches do not have a service on Saturday night when they have a week of meetings because they've been struggling all week to get all those children ready and all those baths and all those early suppers or all those very, very late suppers, especially when that preacher talks so long the night before. And then tomorrow's a Sunday morning and you want to be back here again tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. And so to have this number of people here on a Saturday night is a blessing for me, and I want you to be encouraged. I thank you, and I'm blessed with the fellowship that we have here this evening. There are just several things before I start that I want to say, and then we want to sing a song together before we get into this message. And I fear as we come to the end of a series of meetings that maybe we did not stress what all we should have stressed, and maybe we left some very, very serious areas unturned. And I don't ever like to preach a week of meetings without preaching a message on faith, and I don't ever like to preach a week of meetings without preaching a message on prayer, and I don't ever like to preach a week of meetings without speaking to the Christian home, and I don't ever like to preach a week of meetings without saying something to the pastors of the congregation. And I feel like I've missed so many very important areas this week, and we don't have another week to do it over again. And so we'll have to leave you into the hands of a holy God. And you've got a Bible. And you've got shepherds that love you. And you have a Holy Spirit that guides you. And you can meet together and encourage one another in areas that I have not spoken about at all. But this is the United States of America. And your national sport is baseball here. And a baseball diamond has 4 points, 4 corners. And first base is opposite from third base. And when you're in first base, you're at one extremity of the diamond. And the other man is standing over there at third base, and you hope that someone's going to hit a triple. And you are at opposite poles from each other, but you're both on the same diamond. And sometimes when we preach or teach in the pulpit, we are stressing one aspect of a multifaceted truth. And maybe in this particular sermon, we stressed first base. And you were sitting there in the audience and saying, but there's a third base on this thing. There is another point, a balancing point that must be included. And you were right. In the message, only first base was looked at, or only third base was looked at, and we didn't look at the whole thing. And I'm going to tell you at least 2 times during this past week when that happened. One time was when we were referring to the teaching of the dealing in restoring relationships with one another. The time comes when the church has spoken and the brother or sister, still not repentant, must be dismissed from the congregation, or I think you used the word here, excommunicated from the church. And I'm slow to use these words because I don't know what the word excommunicate means to you. Excommunicate means not communicant. And so some churches, when they use the word excommunicate, they mean that that person was held back from communion because they are now not communicant. Excommunicated. Other people, when they use the word excommunicated, means that they were put out of the fellowship and are no longer part of the body of believers. No longer part of the visible body, the visible assembly. So I don't know how you use the word excommunicate, so I don't know whether I should say that or dismissed or dismembered or what word I should use. And so you understand that I'm not quite sure how you say it. I've never been in Oregon before. But we talked about that. And I said in that, while giving those thoughts, that for us, the only way or reason why a person could be excommunicated from the church is if they refuse to hear the voice of the church. And I used those verses that said that if anyone is of God, he will hear. I said if they're not of God, they will not hear us. And that is one way you can tell if there's a spirit of truth or the spirit of error in the person, if he will hear the church. And someone thought, well, no, there are other reasons, too, why you could excommunicate somebody, even though the church did not speak at all. And then I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That person, wherever he was in life, that was doing that terrible deed there, living with his father's wife, living with her in whatever cohabitation that was. The truth is that he was told, the church there was told to deal with this man. Although Paul was not present to apart him from the church or dismiss him from the church or excommunicate him from the church. And so maybe in the case like that, there was not a particular meeting in which the person was addressed by the church. And so the point is that even so, in a matter like that, the church has spoken because the church has a voice on that and a clear testimony on that. And anyone who's doing that kind of thing is obviously going against the voice, the teaching voice, and the clear testimony and position of the church. They have gone against that, they have not heard it, and they are excommunicated. So I want you to understand how we would look at something like that. Now, one other time that happened this week, let me see if I can remember it. Because now two nights in a row I want to make these clarifications and forgot it. So I'm trying to remember tonight. The second one had to do with the power in the fellowship and the power in our lives to heal relationships. And we mentioned, as clearly as I could mention it, that when there is not power in an attitude and a reconciling spirit to reconcile needs in the congregation, nor can we reconcile needs in our families, nor can we reconcile needs in our marriages, and of course the thing must remain broken because there's not spiritual power to deal with it. And then the question was asked, well, does that mean then that every marriage that is not resolved, does that mean that there is some kind of spiritual deficiency or sin in the life of one of the two partners? And the answer is obviously no. But there has got to be the spirit of reconciliation in someone. Or it will never happen. And we have there in 1 Corinthians 7, and I just share this with you because it's so biblical and so clear and so easy to understand, that it's told there that if the one separates, the unbelieving one separates, then you that believe and are spiritual and are living with God and have that spirit of truth in your heart and humility, then you live without breaking the bridge, without destroying the bridge over which reconciliation could take place. You remain and seek to be reconciled to that partner. That is the attitude. And at the same time, I think, and please accept this thought from your visiting minister tonight, please accept this thought. I feel that as churches, and I say this without any apology to any of you, I feel that as churches we are entirely too satisfied to accept broken relationships. I think we're entirely too satisfied. That person left, he's gone, he's excommunicated, he's no good, he's out of here, he's unworkable, we can't handle it. I think we're too satisfied, and I don't think we struggle enough and labor enough and look to go the extra mile enough to resolve broken relationships. And that's what I believe, and I've taught that in almost every sermon this week. I believe that with all my heart, that God wants relationships healed. And I think we're too satisfied. There are too many churches where we can jump on the plane and fall out of a parachute and land on someone else's dooryard. There's just too many opportunities to do it. We can bunny hop from place to place and caterpillar ourselves from one place to another. And it's just too common. We can just find somebody else to take up our cause. And we go through life with it broken. And if you don't mind, young man, I'm going to use you for an example tonight. Young man, just close your ears. I'm going to talk about you just a little bit. I hope no one knows who I'm talking about. But he said, it's with my father. He said that it was not good with my father. He said it was not a good relationship with my father. And so he worked through this and follow this subtle meaning here tonight and see if you're spiritual enough to understand the difference. He said, I worked through this with my dad. I realized that we had a broken relationship and my dad did this and our feelings were this and it was bad between me and dad. And so he got to a place where he said, well, listen, I'm going to just simply take all this blame upon myself and forgive the whole business. I'm going to forgive it and I'm going to resolve this thing. I'm not going to have these feelings towards my dad. And he heard sermons on it and he heard counsel on it. And God was pounding him on this subject, you and your father. And you know that what you've got going there with you and your father tonight, you're going to transmit that to your children. And the same thing you did not want to happen or that your story happened between you and your father is the same thing that's going to happen between you and your son. You know that. If you have an ounce of brains in your head, you know that. It's going to pass along right down through. And so he knew that. And this young man's the father of three children, and he was concerned about the future, and so he said, I'm going to take care of this thing with that. And so he felt a degree of blessing and relief because it was done. The work was done in his heart. No, it's not done. past is past. I choose to live with it. It's resolved. It's okay. Okay, Dad, you're free. I forgave you. But that's not relationship, brother. That's not a relationship with your father. That's not an intense desire sitting in this service tonight to be sitting beside your daddy in this service. That's not an intense desire to feel your daddy's arm wrapped around your shoulder and holding you tight and saying to you, son, I'm mighty proud to sit beside you this evening in this service. That's not the same as saying, I wish I could just take the day off and spend the whole day with my daddy. That's not the same as saying, I've got intense needs in my life. I wonder what my daddy would counsel me about it. I just wish I could talk to daddy. And until we get to the place where we have a deep longing for one another, and we cannot do without each other, the relationship is still not healed. That is not a healed relationship. That is not a relationship at all. It's simply a point of agreement. It's a truce. It's a ceasefire agreement. That is not healing. And I'm trying to help us see tonight that what I've been preaching this week is that we are too quick to let the relationships go. And we don't have that intense desire to heal it. And so they pass on progressively, and the brother said tonight, generationally, because we did not properly and truly heal all that was past there. So I want to urge this message upon you of reconciliation. I want to urge you to seek to be restored with your brother. We've been trying to bring those messages throughout the week. So please hear these clarifications. And if there's anything else that I said and I was hanging too much on first base when I forgot to show you third base, or if there's anything like that, or I was on second that I didn't get you back to home plate and was left unresolved and we never made the home run, well then please call those things to my attention, because I want humbly and sincerely to bless this congregation with the truth of God's Word. I want you to know the truth. And I do want you to see you experience what we've been talking about. Does someone have a question, a clarifying question about these various points that I just mentioned? Do you think they understand what I'm saying? And I thank those of you who were kind enough to mention some of these points. Is there someone else that has a question, something you'd like to ask? Who is our brother? Who is our brother? What did Jesus say? Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother. I think that was Jesus' answer to the question. When someone asked Jesus that question, I think that's how he answered it. I don't believe I can improve on that answer. Well, let's stand. I realize we're not in Costa Rica tonight. I don't know if you know these songs. I don't know if you sing this way. Do you sing the hymn here, the song? I guess it's probably called a spiritual song. I'm not sure what you would call it, but I love thee, Lord, and I lift my voice. Do you sing that here? Do you know it? You don't know the song? Do you sing it here, Nevin? I'd love to hear you sing in Spanish. Why don't you sing in Spanish? It would bless me to know and to hear you sing it in Spanish. Te amo Dios y levanto mi voz. I don't know if you can sing that or not. But I think that, do you know the words? I love thee, Lord, and lift my voice. To worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I don't sing the song in English. I hope I have the words right. Let's try to sing it together. We sing it two times.
I love thee, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, my soul rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear, let it sweet, sweet sound in your ear. love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, Lord.
Would you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8? Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I would like to read about three verses here, or four, and then if you would just hold this passage of Scripture and then turn to Romans chapter 2, I'd like to read just one verse in Romans chapter 2. But first of all, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And it says, "Whoso keepeth the commandments shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment." A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him, for he knoweth not that which shall be. For who can tell him when it shall be? When shall time and judgment be? Who can tell him? He knows it shall be. He is wise enough to know that it cannot last as it is. He is wise enough to know that time will end. He is wise enough to know that this time is going to cease. And he's wise enough to know that there is some kind of reckoning for what I am. And there is some kind of judgment for what I've done. And his heart tells him. And his soul tells him. His soul cries out, as it says in 42 of Psalm, "When shall I come and appear before God?" And so there is this discernment of time. And there is this discernment of judgment in the life of every wise man. That discernment is there. There is a sense of that. There is a foreboding sense of something impending that is coming. And when we don't have that foreboding sense, when we don't have that wisdom and that truthfulness about what is before us, it makes no difference then where upon this earth we plant our feet, nor how we plant them there. It doesn't matter how we walk or on which road we are walking, if we don't have that discernment of time and judgment. Now the only reason for living with sin in the life, for one moment more than what we're now living with it, is because we don't have enough wisdom to discern time and judgment. And so we choose to live with sin in the light because we cannot discern time and we don't discern judgment. All right, that took us to verse 7. Verse 8 says, "There is no man that hath power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it." And may I read to you verse 11. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And that text ought to be reread. "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." I want to speak to you tonight about an impenitent heart. An impenitent heart is not a heart that does not repent. It is a heart that has chosen not to repent. An impenitent heart is a heart that has made a resolve. An impenitent heart is a heart that in the face of truth and in the face of clear acknowledgement of my personal condition before God It is a heart that knowing the truth of God's Word and knowing the truth of time and judgment and knowing what is the will of God and what is not the will of God and knowing how the people of God live and how the people of God do not live, it is a heart that has chosen to not repent. That is an impenitent heart. It is not a heart that's ignorant. It is a heart that's not a heart that does not know. It is not a heart that is innocent. It is not the heart of a young person, a 10, 11, 12, 15, 16 years old, sitting in these meetings throughout this week, and they say, you know, I think God is speaking to me. I have heard the voice of God in these meetings. I know that God is moving among His people. I think that the Lord is, I'm interested in what He says. I feel innocent, and I feel unsure, and I'm not real, I don't understand everything, but I'm open. And that person has not yet repented. That person has yet acknowledged his need, but he has not decided not to do it. An impenitent heart is a different thing. An impenitent heart knows and has decided not to, and has made continual decisions. Sit there in the service, seatbelt fastened. Silver straps has him held down, sitting there and determined. The knuckles are white, hanging on the edge of the bench. I've seen people with impenitent hearts coming toward the end of a meeting. They're getting toward the time when they thought an invitation was going to be given. I've seen them get up and walk out of the church building. They were determined to not do it. It was a decision made ahead of time. I'm impenitent. That's a terrible condition to be in. But I mentioned to you Romans chapter 2. I'd like to read one verse here. Verse 5. And I'd like to read verse 4 with it to bring in the mercy of verse 4. To bring in the mercy of our God in verse 4. But then verse 5. For despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's not God's judgment upon you that leads you to repentance. It's not God trying to shame you that leads you to repentance. It's not God trying to bring out all of your badness before all the church that leads you to repentance. It's not God trying to make you look like some kind of an imp, some kind of a failure, some kind of a sinful person, some kind of an evil man or woman before all the church that leads you to repentance. It's not God that's trying to call your attention to all of your wrongs and make you squirm under His searching light that brings you to repentance. It is God's mercy. It is God's goodness that leadeth you to repentance. And without the goodness of God, no one would ever repent. It is not the wrath of God that leads you to repentance. It is not the justice of God that leads you to repentance. It is the merciful goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. It is the gift of God. Repentance is a gift of God. For repentance is as much a gift of God as faith is a gift of God. It is a gift of God, not of works that I mentioned. Both repentance comes from God. And verse 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds. This is not worth nearly as much as it looks. It's 1,000 colognes. That's worth about $3. Now step up here, Brother Jason. And so I, in my goodness or whatever, I'm not very good, but bondad or my kindness, I offer Jason this gift. And I offer him this gift. And I offer him this gift. And I offer him this gift. And I hold it out before him this gift. And how much good does that do him? Someone say it real quick.
Nothing.
Nothing. You're a very wise congregation. And only it does him any good at all when he does what? Until that, it's worth nothing. And God gives it. And God offers it. And God wants us to have it. And God says, here it is.
and the mercy of his heart and the bondad of his heart and the goodness of his heart offers us that gift of repentance. And there is the opportunity to repent. And God gives us one more chance to repent. And he shows us one more time. And he calls us to our attention one more time. And the repentance is right there within our grasp. And we make a decision.
And what are we doing when we do that? That's an impenitent heart. I don't know if I'm right about this. And so, I don't know if I'm in first base or third base. And when you're sitting there, you can think of all kinds of things that a preacher standing before a congregation can't think of. You can think of all kinds of ways to balance this out that don't enter my mind when I'm standing here. I can think of all kinds of ways to improve the sermon after it's all over. But I would like to share something with you. I believe the most dangerous road that a man can travel, or a woman can travel, or a young person can travel, is the road of impenitence. When God offered me repentance and called it clearly to my attention, and I made a definite no. And I told the Lord, I choose an impenitent heart. We had a series of revival meetings under the tent in a little town up there in Marseille. And the meeting was well attended by the Catholic neighbors in that community, and it was attended by some very, very needy people, and present in that service was a young man excommunicated from our church, or one of our congregations. He attended every service. He drove a long way to be there, traveled a long distance to be there. He did not live in that community. He traveled a long distance, was present in that tent every night. We prayed for him every day. The brother gave the invitation the last time of the meeting, and that young man, about 25 years old, 24, 25, did not respond to the meetings, in the meetings. And I could hardly have it. I could hardly have it. I mean, my heart was broken. I could hardly stand it. I walked straight back there and found him back in the chairs in the tent. I took his hand. I said, young man, I want to ask you a question. I said, I want to talk to you very personally and very directly. I said, you heard an invitation tonight and you had an opportunity to respond. I want to ask you something. Please tell me, is your answer to Jesus tonight? Is your answer yes or is your answer no? Is your answer yes or is your answer no? I want to hear you say it. Is your answer yes or no? He looked at me and said, Eugenio, tonight it's no. I said, all right, thank you. Now I want to ask you something. I accept your no. I appreciate your honesty. I told him the story of the two boys. They were told to go work in the field. The one said, yes, I'll go, Dad. He never went. The other one said, no, Dad, I'm not going. But later on, he repented. And he went. And when Daddy got to the field that night to see how the work was done, he was very surprised. Because the young man, the son that he expected was going to be there all day working there that day was not there. And the one he was not expecting to find there was the one that was there working. Because the one that said yes did not go. And the one that said no repented and went. I said, you've said no to Jesus tonight. I accept that. One more question. Young man, will you promise me and promise God that you'll keep your heart soft to the Holy Spirit of the Lord? And as you hear Him calling you and feel Him drawing you, you will stay open to the voice of the Lord. He said that, Eugenio. I say yes. And the most serious road, the most dangerous road you can travel tonight is the road of an impenitent heart. I want to say one more thing. If I'm on first base or third base, I don't know. But I'm going to say one more thing. After an impenitent heart responds to God, when an impenitent heart gives his refusal to God,
for an impenitent heart, knowing all that he knows. And God held it out, and God offered it, and God had it in his hand, and God had it before our hearts, and we could have taken it at any moment, and he made it clear to us, and we knew exactly our condition, and knew exactly what he expected of us, and we said no to God, and we definitely told him, I do not want to do it, and I'm not going to do it, and I've heard it one more time, and no.
I don't believe that God owes us any other opportunities. I don't believe we ever need to hear God's call again. I believe we have done something very serious. I believe we have done something very damaging when we decided to leave that sin in our lives with an unrepentant heart. I'd like you to go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and look at verse 11. I'd like to read this verse once more and share some things with you about this verse. There are reasons for an impenitent heart. There are reasons for refusing to repent. And these reasons are very serious, and we find some of them here, not all of them, but we find some of them here. There are reasons why a person chooses to leave this sin which he knows is hidden there. It happened way back when he was dating. It happened many years ago. He's now a father. His children are now grown. He's got grandchildren coming. He sits them on their knee. And as he looked at these little innocent young children, looked at these little innocent babies, on his knees, the grandfather, his mind goes way back to his courtship practices. He goes way, way back there. And he knows what the church taught him. He knows what he promised his father and mother. He knows what he promised the congregation. He walked up front here and took the communion wafer and put the cup to his lips and participated in the service and knew very well what he and his girlfriend had done when they were in that courtship experience. And it was never brought out. And it was never confessed. And it was never repented of in a public way. And he stopped doing it. He justified his conscience by marriage. He stopped doing it. It's all there on the account. It was never brought out to the congregation. His living law, his living hypocrisy, his living sin is still on record. Now he stopped doing it. He's married now. Not violating any standard of the church now. No impurity now. Not taking the liberties of that girl now. Weyas digitalis over her body. No longer now. Fingerprints over that girl. We planned for a week of meetings in our congregation at home. We hadn't had meetings for 4 years. We felt we needed to get the church prepared for a special week of meetings. A young man works near our place, and I met him out in his little shop. He said, Brother Dale, I saw there were tears in his eyes. I saw something was bothering him. He said, we're having a week of meetings. His father had 4 children. He said, we have a week of meetings coming up. He said, it happened when we were dating, and nobody knows about it. And I'm afraid that my life is going to be a hindrance to God in this meeting. I'm afraid I grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I don't want what I did many years ago with my girlfriend to hinder these meetings. I want to tell you, Brother Dale, what I did. I referred the other night to a meeting we had, all the brothers here in one circle, all the sisters in another circle. And we had those brothers together in that circle. When it was his turn to speak, he told all the brothers in the church what he did when he was dating with his girlfriend. It came out in the open. And he was sorry for it and repented for it many, many years after it happened. He picked up a magazine, brought that thing home, hid it in your bedroom. Time went on, you felt guilty about it. You showed it to some other young people in the church, other people in the youth group. Some other boys saw it too, some other girls. It got passed around some. And that smutty, dirty, filthy, clammy business clung fast to your mind and destroyed your pureza, destroyed your purity, destroyed your innocence. And you felt you got to do something about this thing. And so in one form or another, you got rid of that magazine. Maybe you burned it. Maybe you threw it away. Maybe you took a shovel, buried it under the ground. but you can read the magazine. And now you stop it. You stop that magazine. It's all still there. Every bit of it's still there. All the guilt is still there. All the impurity is still there. And that door that was opened in your heart, that door that was opened in your conscience, that door that was opened in your curiosity, that door that gave Satan an opportunity to trip you up and trap you one more time and get you in that again, is still there. And sooner or later, that door will burst wide open. And you, without any reserve, without any resistance to the evil in your heart, will give way, full way, to that sin in your life. The door is left open. Though you stop it, you make your mind not going to do any more of it. Stopping a wrongdoing is not repentance. Stopping a wrongdoing does not clear the record. There's an evil conscience in here. It's not taken care of. And it's still in there. And it's bothering us tonight and destroying us and destroying our churches. But I want to show you some things in verse 11. Why do we refuse to repent? What are the reasons for impenitence? Well, we notice in verse 11 that sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. And here we have the sentence. Here we have the judgment put off. The judgment is restrained. The judgment is held back. The judgment for sin is not executed now. There is a holding off of judgment. And because there's a holding off of judgment, it didn't matter. Because there's a holding off of judgment, I got away with it. Because there's a holding off of judgment on his wife, I can do it too. Because she did it. She did it in the youth group. She did it over there at such a time and place. They did it out up there in Washington State. They did it down there in Colorado. They did it someplace else in the Western Fellowship. And we know about it. And they got away with it. In their youth meeting, they got away with it. And their little set... No one said a thing. God didn't do a thing. They didn't have a wreck on the way home. The fire didn't come down from heaven. No lightning bolt struck anyone down. They got away with what they did. Because judgment is not executed speedily. We have an impenitent heart, but that's not wisdom. There's time and judgment. That's not wisdom, dear people. And so the sinner, because he saw no judgment coming, he is motivated. And he takes courage to do it again. He takes courage to keep on sinning. He takes courage to keep on looking. He takes courage to keep on flicking those buttons. He takes courage to get on that motel. Don't pity me. Don't pity me. This is not for pity. I thank God for it. Don't pity me. I thank God for it. Don't pity me. Airplane landed in Atlanta at 8 o'clock at night. Didn't leave for Seattle, Washington until 8:15 the next morning. That's 12 hours, 15 minutes. Somebody gave me a $20 bill and said, get a hotel in Atlanta. Somebody gave me a $20 bill and said, get yourself a hotel in Atlanta. Told me to go out to the front lobby out there at the gate area and you can look at all those hotels advertised on there and dial the number of the hotel you want and they'll come and pick you up in the car and take you out there to their hotel. Get a hotel in Atlanta. Don't waste that whole night. You're going to be tired. You're already wore out. You've been running down here full speed. Go up there rested. You get a good night's get a shower. Get a good night's rest. Go to Seattle rested. I went to the place they said, pushed a couple buttons, $49.75 plus tax, $51, the cheapest one, $52. I dialed a couple of numbers and I looked at my $20 bill. And a thought crossed my mind. An evangelist that most of you know very well. Some of you have used his name in my presence since I've been here. Walked up to me one time and said these words to me. Are you listening tonight? So today I want to confess something to you. I've got a filthy mind. I lay over at an airport. Went into a hotel. As I paid the hotel at the front desk, the girl told me, I just thought you might like to know, sir, the adult channel is channel so-and-so. She gave me the channel number. And this seed was planted in his heart. This seed was planted in his mind. He went upstairs, got his hotel room, never set the TV set. His wife wasn't nearby. No one in that hotel knew him. He had a private room. No one had any idea what he might do that evening. And so the channel number was on his mind. It was on his mind. He walked over there and clicked a couple switches and found that channel. He said, Brother Dale, I want to tell you something. What I saw on that channel is something I've never seen in my life. I was so startled. First of all, I could not believe what I was seeing. I've seen anything like this in all my life. I knew I needed to get away from it, turn this off, get out of here. I need to get rid of this whole thing. I couldn't do it. I couldn't turn it off. The longer I watched it, the worse it got. I felt glued. I felt petrified. I couldn't do a thing. My hand couldn't move that dial. I couldn't get a hold of nothing. I stood there and watched that thing. So Brother Dale came with there filthy and contaminated and sinful and destroyed and weakened, and Satan won and I lost, and I had to tell it to somebody. And I hung up the receiver after talking to the last receptionist at the hotel. I said, thank you, Lord. That's my answer. I'm going to spend this evening looking for someone to talk to in this hotel and in this airport. I'm going to walk up down these halls and right down these elevators. I'll just spend the whole night, see if I can help somebody. I don't want to be in any hotel all night long. I don't want any opportunity like that. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I know I don't have the resistance. I know I could fall. I don't want to do it. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that safety net tonight. Thank you for watching over your servant. Because somebody else got away with it, I can try. Because the other sinner got by with it, I'll do it. Because someone else did it, and they worked for them, and it's been done for several generations in our community, and others have done it too, and I'll try it also. And the sinner is encouraged to try it some more. And so he does not feel fear of God, because there's no penalty. There's no judgment against what he does. He does not fear fear God at all. Although the patience of the Lord is waiting. There's only one reason why judgment was not executed speedily. There's only one reason why, because God is patient, and God is waiting, and God is giving us an opportunity, and there are other needs already in our lives. We already have things to repent of. God's giving us a chance to repent. Judgment didn't come yet. There's still an opportunity. It's still held out to us. His goodness is offering us salvation, and we still have the chance to do it. And instead of taking that moment of God's restraining hand of judgment, instead of taking His goodness and kindness to make our wrongs right and fall on our knees and confess our sins, we take courage and we sin again. And we do it some more. And the very thing that God is doing and offering us, salvation and deliverance, we turn it into an opportunity to do it again. This is the reason why we have an impenitent heart. Now, if you would just use a little bit of mathematics, a little bit of logic, a little bit of sound thinking, just think with a little bit of solid reasoning, you can see this impenitent person here. And he's holding out on God. And he says no. And he's resisting His will. And he's grieving the Holy Spirit of God. And he is resisting the pleading of the Spirit of God. It is like he's resisting the Holy Spirit with a stiff neck. And God's mercy and patience is waiting. And one of these will quit first. One of these will stop first. Either the impenitence will stop, or God's mercy will stop, but both of them will stop. And the question is, which one will stop first? He was an older man. We had a week of meetings in the community where he lives. We had prayed for him. We had been interested in him. He had children, grandchildren. He was a Catholic man. He seemed to have some degree of interest in our message, some degree of interest in the gospel. And one of the last nights of the meetings, he stood to his feet. And I thought that was an indication that he wanted to make some things right in his life. He had plenty of things to make right. He was a very evil man. So I walked up to him to counsel him, to help him at the service, and he said, No, Eugenio. No. It was just that I thought maybe if the others would see, they would do it too. I thought, that is no way to play with God. Then I watched his life. He kept coming to services after that. I watched him become more and more carnal and more blasphemous. and I prayed for him more intently. I became very concerned about his soul. I spoke to him. He had a heart attack, went to the hospital, talked to him his heart attack, and said, Well, Dale, I guess you say I'm still here. I said, yes, but you're not going to be here. And how are you doing with you and God? And then, I shouldn't tell you this, I lost all desire to pray for that man. In my prayers for him, he was no longer included. In my prayers, he was no longer included. And shortly after that, I got the word. He got up in the morning and got a broom to sweep the house like he often did in the morning, and felt that he had some unsettledness on his stomach, and walked over to a window at the side of the house and opened the shutter and felt like he needed to vomit, and didn't quite make it to the window, and filled the floor of that living room with blood and fell over and died. He's no longer impenitent. His impenitence has stopped. And God's mercy towards him has stopped. And they both have stopped. But they stopped at a very inconvenient stopping place. And God's mercy will come to an end. And someday he will say it was enough. There was enough opportunity. Either the trumpet's going to blow, or this blood clot is going to make its way to the brain, or this cancer is going to destroy enough of those red blood cells, or something is going to happen. We're going to come to our end. That freight train is going to meet us at that crossing. Something is going to happen, and God's mercy will stop. And when that stops, our impenitence will stop too. We will be penitent after that. Everyone will be repentant. Everyone will be penitent. Everyone will be a believer. Everyone will believe now. Everyone will confess. Everyone will say yes. Everyone will say Lord. Everyone will bow down. Everyone will believe. Everyone will give a testimony. Everyone will say how it was. Everyone will praise his name. But the impenitent will be lost. I'm sorry, dear brothers and sisters. If this was your last opportunity tonight, do you have any sin in your life that needs to be taken care of? Why do we remain impenitent? Because of the fear of men. What will people say? Our culture permits what we do. It's been done around here for a long time. We've all done it. We smoked a little bit. We drank a little bit. We practiced a little bit of brujeria a little bit. We dabbled it a little bit. We just fooled a little bit. We all did it around here. You can only cover so much with a plain coat, and with a cover crop of grass seed, you can only cover so much. Some beards are bigger than others, but they only cover a very little part. You can't cover much with a beard. You can't cover much with a black hat. You can't cover very much with a plain coat. You can't cover very much with a pair of covering strings. You can't cover very much. We've always done it. It's always been allowed. Grandpa did it. Dad did it. I heard him tell Mom one time. I remember telling one of the old boys. They've done it. We've always done it. Culture accepts it. The youth have always done it. Once a year we take off and do that. Once a year we plan for it. Once a year we kind of let the hair down. Once a year we kind of let it on the loose. Once a year we take our coverings off and go out there that water skiing. Once a year we do it. We do it every year. Terrible thing happened in an erstwhile, very beautiful and biblical church. And the girls had a bag, brown bag about this big. In that brown bag were two things. In that brown bag was a bikini and a camera. In the girls' restroom, took that thing home, took pictures of one another. Next day, next girl took it home, picture.
Next day, next girl took home a picture. Now the pictures are developed, and now they're passed around. No one knew it. Nobody knew it. But somebody knew it. God knew it. And seeds were being sown, and evil was being done. Somebody knew it. We can play with that. We can say it's okay. I'm sure these people stopped doing it. I'm sure they stopped doing it. I'm sure they couldn't do that forever. They had to stop doing it. They had to stop doing it sometime. But I want to know, was ever repented of? Did you ever get that out and bring that before the church? And bring that before your parents and bring that whole thing out and say, I'm sorry, I've done this. This is what I've done. Look at this awful thing. I feel so bad. I can't go on like this. I am guilty before God. I feel dirty. I feel cheap. I feel like I've wasted my life. I feel like I've lost my virginity. I feel like I've lost my purity. I must do something about Daddy and Mama. Help me. I want to go see the preacher. I want to get this thing right. I'm willing to make a confession. What can I do? I want to be clear before God. And I've sat through a week of meetings in this church, and I've not heard but one confession in this congregation throughout the entire week, and I'm sure there's much to confess in this place. There is no valley this big that has the kind of needs that you have in the churches without hidden sin in the congregation being the reason for the problems. And we've had one confession throughout the entire week. We don't have the fear of God we ought to have, or we would confess. We don't have the fear of God we ought to have, or we would repent. We don't have the fear of God we ought to have, or this thing that we have covered up with our culture would no longer be sufficient to cover us up. We'd be in the presence of a holy God. And He knows. God knows. And on my knees before the Lord today, I confess three things to Him. I wasn't aware that I was as guilty as I was of these three things. But I had to confess before God today. We don't confess because repentance is a gift from God and we refuse the gift from God. And we don't confess because sin follows a very subtle process of where it first startles us. We can't believe those pictures we saw on that TV, on that internet screen. We can't believe the things we saw. We can't believe what was inside that place we stepped into. We checked into that movie. We can't believe what startled us. Next thing, it caught our curiosity. The next thing we know, we chose to do it. The next thing you know, we loved it. The next thing you know, we were hooked on it. The next thing you know, we were absolved to keep on doing it. And then we made a decision not to stop doing it, not to repent. And there's one more step. And the next step is not a step that we decide. It's a step that God decides. The next step is that we're damned. That's the last step. What are the effects of impenitence in the life of an individual? In the life of a congregation? What are the effects of impenitence? 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us one of the effects of an impenitent life is a seared conscience. And when the conscience is seared, we are in serious trouble. When the conscience is seared, we destroy the only equipment whereby God deals with us. It is the only interior barometer. It is the only interior control. It is the only way that God can call our attention. And when we have our conscience destroyed, our conscience is seared, catalyzado, burned hot and destroyed. It's like scar tissue. It no longer feels. When our conscience is like that, God has no other way to speak to us. And the only thing we have to speak to us is external control. Now let me tell you what that means so that you understand this in practical terms. When my conscience is seared, the only thing that I have to control me is externalism. External control. What the fellow says that's sitting beside me in the car, what the fellow says that's sitting beside me in the theater, what the rules and regulations are, what the norm requires of me, the only thing I have to control me is an external pressure. The bishop looking over my shoulder, the church looking down my neck, the only thing I have is external. I don't have this power of God. I don't have the Spirit of the Lord in my heart to tell me. My son, that is not for you. Conscience is gone. Conscience does not speak. And so if others are doing it, I do it. If I get away with it, I do it. If I can keep on doing it, I do it. If there's no penalty for doing it, I do it.
And there's no thought of the sensitivity to the Spirit and grace of God. What does God think about this? May I look at her one more time? Is it okay if I take one more glance? Is it okay if I check out that hemline one more time? Or that neckline? Once more. Is it okay if I flick that switch one more time? Should I drive on that block once more and just gaze in that window? Should I do it just one more time? Just kind of cruise around that corner, just once more. Should I do it once more? Conscience. Where's the conscience? Where's God? Where's the Spirit of living God? An impenitent conscience allowing sin to hide in the church robs the church of its power, just like it did in Achan's time. The church can't deal with its needs, cannot come to victory, cannot come to resolve. And that sin repeats itself in future generations. And I don't believe in this false psychological idea of generational sins. I don't believe in that psychology. But I will tell you what I do believe tonight, and I hope this is both first and third base. Daddy's got sin in his life. He had an impure courtship. He's got an impure life. He's got immorality in his heart. He's got immorality in his mind. He's got immorality in his heart. He's got impurity in his mind. Daddy does. Sons are coming up. Daddy has no authority or power, spiritual power, to raise a pure son. Spiritual power to deal spiritually with his son. He can't pray peace upon his son, pray power upon his son, pray purity upon his son. He can't do it. He's got an impure heart. His son comes up through. Somehow or another, daddy's problems are reproduced in the son. Seems strange. It's not because there's some kind of a genealogical link. It's not a hereditary thing. It's a spiritual thing. Daddy's lack of power. Daddy's defeat in that area. Daddy's sin in that area of his life. Daddy never could control his temper. Never confessed it. Never got before the church and said, I fly up at mother. I raise my voice at my children. I am impatient with my children. I flail at my wife. I've actually hit my wife. I've actually been so angry I've thrown something at my wife. I've thrown things at my children. Never confessed it. Tried to stop doing it. Never confessed it. Tried to stop doing it. Never repented of it. Tried to stop doing it. Never humbled themselves before God and His people and said, this is my life. I know you can't believe this. I wear this thing here. I look pretty good. I have my hair cut just right. I got this thing that I got. But brother, my temper. I can't go on like this. I'm ashamed. I repent. I want to repent before God. I can't go on like this. If you wonder why son keeps on doing it, why grandson keeps on doing it, that's the reason why they keep on doing it. It's not a genealogical thing. It's not some kind of a demon in the genes. Lack of spiritual power in the home, that's all it is. No power in the home. Spiritual power in the home. It's not there. It's an effect of an impenitent heart. And we look good. And we never do it again. And we hope we never do it again. But we never repented of it. It's still in the record. It still destroys the heart. It still takes your power away. You have a guilty conscience. You can't speak about it. You can't give a testimony on it. My father is the only Christian of his brothers and sisters. Now, use your head. He's 85 years old. Use your head. Just use your head, you older ones sitting in here. You that are 50 years of age and older, use your head. His father, my grandfather, lived an improper life and lived separated from his wife. And that goes way, way back to the early 1900s. And it was a very, very rare thing for a man wearing a plain suit to have a beard, as my grandfather did. Not in the Mennonite church, but in another group. To live estranged from his wife. Because that his sons and daughters despised him. And some of them reproduced his errors in their own lives. And my father told me many years ago that before his father died, at the age of 60 years old, he went to his father in the hospital and said, "Daddy, I had bad attitudes towards you as a boy. As a young man, I despised you, Daddy. And I'm sorry. And I want you to forgive me." And my father told me that he is the only one of his brothers and sisters that have repented of his wrong spirit towards his daddy. And I received the beauty and the blessing and the power of that heritage upon my life. Now, dear sons and daughters and daddies and mamas tonight, where do you stand? Humble yourself. Repent tonight. Bow your heart before God. Get this thing out. Don't be so proud. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will lift you up. No one's here to shame you. It's the mercy of God that offers you repentance tonight. Your testimony is gone. As a result of this impenitent heart, your testimony is gone. The spiritual life loses its appeal. Now it requires something that stimulates the flesh to keep you going. It takes recreation. It takes bows and arrows. It takes good new rifles. It takes four-wheelers. It takes horses. It takes motorboats. It takes water skis. It takes nice vehicles. It takes fancy pickup trucks. It takes something to keep us going. It takes recreation. It takes deportivos. It takes amusement parks. It takes a hockey game. It takes a TV set. It takes CD playing. It takes who knows what. It takes volleyball games. It takes evenings out of the park. It takes cruising down the highway. It takes traveling over the place. It takes activity. Because the life has lost spiritual power. I want to ask you something. Would you please listen to this tonight? Why would you have a volleyball game? In the name of Christian fellowship and love for the brothers and sisters, why would you have a volleyball game? Listen tonight. Why would you have one solitary volleyball game and not have prayer and ask God's blessing upon all those who gathered and ask God's blessing upon our time together and ask God's blessing upon what we're doing and ask God to control the spirits? And we don't want any competition here. We don't want anyone to get angry here tonight. We don't want anyone putting the other one down. We want everyone to enjoy it and everyone to have a blessing. And why would you ask God's blessing upon that? And why does it matter who wins? And what does it matter if that ball went over the net or hit the net or didn't make it or who knows what? What does it matter here to get that fellowship? And why can't you close that game and get together in the corner and have some time of prayer together and share your testimonies and explain your victories and explain your struggles and seek each other's face and pray before you go home after that volleyball game? And I told somebody during this week, public high school, I was in ninth grade. It was the first time I was ever part of the senior wrestling team. We were down to high school, Columbia High School, along the Susquehanna River. It was a couple of minutes before the match was going to start. 12 men, 12 on each side, 12 weight classes. It was the first match that I was ever be with the senior team, the varsity squad. The coach, the captain of our team, 12th grade boy. I didn't know he was a Christian. I never knew there was an ounce of God that was in him. I didn't know there was an ounce of God fearing him. We practiced, we wrestled, we strained, we prepared, we disciplined, we trained. And now this match, first one of the year. And Jeff said, "Fellas, we want to be good sports out here tonight. We got a lot of people watching tonight. I think we ought to pray before we go out in those mats. I want so-and-so here," and named him, "to lead us in prayer, public high school." We all bowed our heads. And we had prayer before we went to those mats, a public high school, before a carnal wrestling game, a wrestling match. And what about the youth group? And why can't we pray and seek God's face and ask His blessing upon a little time of recreation? If indeed you needed the fun, if indeed you needed the game, if indeed you needed the recreation, if indeed you needed the activity, if indeed you needed it, why didn't you ask God's blessing upon it? Why isn't it a time of fellowship and spiritual encouragement? I'll tell you why. God, just for the kicks that we're doing it. And not because of spiritual fervor that we're doing it. It's because of the excitement, the externalism, the stimulation. It's not because of the spiritual power, the spiritual life, the spiritual fellowship, and the walk with God.
it has another purpose. That's what happens when sin is in the life. The only power we have is tradition. The only thing that maintains us is tradition. Because that inner power is not there. That inner life is not there. That inner motivation is not there. That voice of God is not there. We don't have the Son of God in our hearts. It's not there. And one more thing happens as a result. We read it there. That his impenitent heart, this impenitent heart is treasuring up wrath. Treasuring up, treasuring up, treasuring up. It's a bank account, writing to it. And every time we make that decision, and every time we hide it again, and every time we do it once more, treasuring up, treasuring up, treasuring up, but not money, not dividends, not stocks, not assets, not dollar bills, not annuities. Wrath. Treasuring up wrath. The wrath of God. The wrath of God. That great big dam holding back the Missouri River, the wrath of God. That great big dam, Army Corps of Engineers, building that great big dam, wrath of God. That great big lake putting up behind the wrath of God. That great big lake that's behind that dam that I'm treasuring up is called the Lake of Fire. And I'm treasuring it up. And treasuring it up because I've got an impenitent heart. That's what Romans chapter 2, verse 5 tells us. It's an impenitent heart. It treasures it up. And there's one more thing happens as a result. Eternal death. Eternal death. The fact that you were a Mennonite doesn't matter. The fact that you're part of Valley Christian Fellowship doesn't matter. The fact that you were attended Sunday school doesn't matter. The fact that you memorized the Bible doesn't matter. The fact that you and I had Christian parents doesn't matter. The fact that you and I have a last name that's lived in this valley for many years does not matter. God looks in the record and says, I don't know you because I don't recognize the impenitent hearts. We don't have any impenitent hearts in here. Depart from me. You have an impenitent heart. I see it written all over your face and all over your heart and all over your life. You thought you hid it from dad and mom. You hid it from others in the class. You hid it from others in the church. You hid it from the ministers in the church. But you have an impenitent heart and the sin is on your record tonight. Eternal death. I didn't read all the verses that we could read about that. But there's one answer for an impenitent heart. There's a nail print in there. And blood has dropped from there. And there's love extended to us tonight. And Christ is waiting. And whoever comes at his feet and bows down and weeps at his feet is forgiven tonight. And tonight is the night. And our Lord Jesus loves us. He has washed us from his sins, from our sins in his own blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. He wants to give us power. He wants to call us sons. He wants to invite us in. He wants to clean us up. He wants to say, go and sin no more. He wants to say, thy faith has saved thee. He wants to say, you have loved much because you've been forgiven much. Great is thy faith. Great shall be thy faithfulness. Go in peace. It's Jesus. The only salvation. And the only answer. And I invite you to Jesus tonight. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father in heaven, plead with us. Spirit of God, plead with us. Spirit of God, deal with impenitence tonight. Spirit of God, search our hearts. Spirit of God, search the hidden recesses of our lives. Spirit of God, put a searchlight across the past, the history. Those years in the past, what have we done that still is there? What have we done, O God, that hinders us tonight? What have we done that stands in the way of your Spirit tonight? Spirit of God, search our lives and hearts. Spirit of God, make yourself known this evening. Spirit of Jesus, in all of your mercy, speak to us once more. Don't let us get cold. Don't let us turn hard away. Speak to us one more time tonight. Show us our sin tonight. Show us your suffering and bleeding love one more time tonight. Grant us your offer of grace one more time tonight. Give us an invitation one more time tonight. Knock on the door of our hearts one more time tonight. Plead with our spirits, O God, one more time tonight and grant us the gift of repentance one more time tonight. So God, be merciful upon the churches in this valley. Be merciful to our daddies and mamas and to our young people. Be merciful, dear Father, to this congregation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I just wonder if there's anyone here that is struggling with something hidden in your life. It's hidden there. We don't know that it is there. Maybe someone does know that it's there. But tonight, you accept God's gift of repentance and you say, I will humble myself and accept that gift. It is I need help tonight. I'm going to confess it tonight. I'm going to bring it out in the open tonight. I'm not going to hide it anymore. I'm going to look for grace and look for help from Jesus. I'm going to come before Him and weep at His feet. I'm going to acknowledge my need of Him tonight. I can't go on like this anymore. I come to Jesus tonight with my hidden sin. I bring it to Jesus tonight. If you're like that this evening, if you'd like an opportunity to recognize that, would you just stand up right where you are, right now? Remain standing.